Today, just want to begin this final conversation on taking Jesus seriously with a domestic dispute that I was involved in. It was a beautiful, beautiful September day. I wanted to go for a bike ride. And so I go to my side of the bed and pull out a drawer where I keep my bike clothes. My bike clothes are not in that drawer. There are sweats in that drawer. And I did not move my bike clothes and put sweats in that drawer. So why in the world would Chris have swapped the drawer? So I go over across the room to the dresser, pull out the dresser drawer where my sweats are. My bike clothes aren't there. There are my summer shorts. And so I go back under my side of the bed to the summer shorts, and the summer shorts aren't there. That has some running shorts and running shirts. So I go back to the dresser, and I open the drawer where the running shorts and running shirts used to be to find my bike clothes, and there are swimming suits. Now, I need to be clear about a couple things. One is that at no time did I invite her to rearrange this aspect of my life. And secondly, there was no thought I had of, you know, I just wish everything was rearranged. She did this, Chris did this on her own. And so I think, okay, running clothes are, biking clothes are nowhere. They're probably buried under something else. They're under the sweats or under the swimsuits. So I go back to each and every drawer, open them up, dig down beneath. Biking clothes are nowhere. And I don't know what you think. You think, Jeff, call her. I did that. She didn't answer. You think I'm exaggerating here. I'm telling you, violation of personal rights like this, it can break up a family. And so I go into our, I think maybe she's hiding them. I mean, maybe she thinks Lycra isn't my best public look. No. So I go into the walk-in closet, and there, in a tub, up on a shelf, are my biking clothes. As I pull the tub of biking clothes down, a couple thoughts occur to me. One of them was, she was just trying to be helpful. But second thought, I turn around with the tub, and I see her dresser. And I think, I like to be helpful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if she woke up tomorrow morning to discover that all of her essential items had been moved to different spaces? And that thought, it brought joy to my heart and light to my eyes. And I didn't do it. And I'll tell you why. Because I'm mature some days. And because I wanted to take Jesus seriously when he said, love your enemies. There we go. Think of Jeff, Chris isn't an enemy. Violation of personal. I just wanted to go for a bike ride. So, Jesus, love your enemies. He said that. It's a point where Jesus' popularity is rocketing. Crowds are coming from all over the place. And we read in Matthew chapter 5 that when Jesus saw the crowds, he climbs up on this hillside and he sits down. And then his disciples, his learners, his students, his apprentices, they kind of gather in and he begins to teach them. And what you have, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, his talk from the hillside. And his students, his apprentices, his disciples, they've got a question. What are you about? What matters to you? And if we follow you, what are we supposed to value and how are we supposed to relate? And one of Jesus' teachings there on the hillside was this. Love your enemies. Say, you have heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies. Now, as we embark in this conversation today, I'm aware of two things. Some of you, there was someone in your life that did something that was so damaging that every single week it is a struggle not to hate them. I'm aware of that. And at the same time, I know that there's a bunch of you that say, Jeff, I don't really think I hate anybody. And I love your enemies. I'm not sure I have any enemies. And that may be true as well. So if you're on the side where you're just going to go, I'm not sure I hate anybody really, and I don't have any enemies, think of what we affectionately like to call an enemy light. That is, ready? Someone who is a source of frequent annoyance, someone who is a source of frequent irritation, someone with whom you are prone to have somewhat regular conflict, and someone who is making life simply more complicated than it needs to be. This is not the time to get eye contact with someone you drove with this morning. Frequent annoyance, frequent irritation, frequent conflict, and someone who's making life just more complicated than it needs to be. This might be a bully from school. This might be a gossip at work. This might be a college roommate whose idea of cleanliness isn't your idea of cleanliness. They have not washed a dish in 7.5 months, and you're counting. This might be an ex-husband or wife with who you have joint custody, and it's problematic. This might be Uncle Ralph. There's a family gathering, and you say, hey, who's going to be there? And you really want to know, is Uncle Ralph going to be there? Because he has this capacity to latch onto a single issue and to monologue for like 2 hours, and he won't let it go. Does anyone have an Uncle Ralph? Are you Uncle Ralph? All right. He's like a radio station that only plays one song on repeat, loud. And you say, I don't hate Uncle Ralph, and he's not my enemy. He's a source of freak. You're starting to excuse yourself from family events because of Uncle Ralph. A source of frequent annoyance, conflict, makes life more complicated than it needs to be. So here we go. When Jesus said, love your enemies, what was he talking about? Why did this matter to him? And what does it look like for you to take Jesus seriously about this issue of being kind to people who have not been kind to you? So four-part conversation. Part one of our conversation is just this, the world of Jesus. And this is important. Because that love your enemy thing, it's possible just to say, oh, this church talk. I mean, I don't know what world Jesus was coming from, but obviously he didn't understand the complexities of ours. So let's step back into his world. Let's join him on the hillside, and let's ask the question, what was going on with Jesus and his world? You join Jesus there on the hillside. It's where he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus looking at the crowd and saying, love your enemies. So our question should be, well, if you're a Jew sitting on the hillside, who was your enemy? If you're a Jew sitting on the hillside, your enemy, well, target number one was the Romans. The Jews, the Romans had conquered Israel. What this means is for a first century Jew was that your country wasn't even your country anymore. And the Romans had this system of taxation, crippling taxes that made it almost impossible for you to feed your family. If you're a Jew sitting on the hill, who is your enemy? You say, it's the Romans. Our country isn't even our country anymore. Say, okay, got it. No. It's way more complicated than that. Because it wasn't just the Romans. It would include people who collaborated with the Romans, like these two groups here, tax collectors and Herodians. The Romans wouldn't collect your taxes. They would hire Jews from your community to collect your taxes. And then Herodians. Does anyone recognize a name in that word, Herodian? It's Herod. There was Herod the Great at the time of Jesus' birth. But then the Romans had put in position, like up north in Galilee, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. He was He was 10 miles away from where Jesus was delivering the Sermon on the Mount. Who were the Herodians? People who had made it their business to support the Romans as they put the Herod family in control of different parts of the country. They were seen as sellouts. Ask them. They would just say, listen, if you can't beat them, join them. We're going to make the best we can. But there are people who use their time and energy to support the Herod dynasty. So you go, okay, I got it. If you're a Jew, you not only hate the Romans, but you hate those who have collaborated with the Romans, like the tax collectors and the Herodians. So the Jews were united in their hatred of those groups. No, the Jews weren't united in anything. Different factions here, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, were four major segments of Jewish thinking and ideology. Now, in this next little bit, I don't think it's critical for you to know what each of these were, but just to see how they differed from each other in the way they thought. Pharisees, they believed that if the people became pure enough, God would come to the rescue. So major emphasis on purity, ceremonial hand washing, Sabbath observance, fasting every week. The enemy of the Pharisee was any Jew that wasn't doing the hand washing and the Sabbath keeping and the fasting, because they were getting in the way of God blessing his people. So if you're an observant Pharisee, your enemy is everyone who's not observing in the way you were. A zealot. What in the world's a zealot? When I say zealot, just imagine Pharisee with a knife. The zealots did not believe in a philosophy of nonviolence. They're like, Rome needs to be removed by force. So zealot, think Pharisee with a knife. Sadducees, they're the people, powerful people down south in Jerusalem. The high priest and his family that controlled the temple, they were Sadducees. And then you get the Essenes. You don't hear as much about them, but they were separatists. It's kind of like they believed that the whole religious infrastructure was so corrupt, they moved away, set up a community over by the Dead Sea called Qumran. Many of their writings were found in the Dead Sea scrolls. And so you get the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. You say, Pharisees, who are your enemies? Anybody who's not practicing the law in the way we are. Zealots, who are your enemies? Well, it's the Herodians and it's the tax collectors. I say all that just to say this. It was a culture that was absolutely fractured by ethnicity and ideology, and several groups had a different answer to the question, what's wrong with our country and how do we fix it? Does that feel familiar to anybody? This isn't church talk. When Jesus looks at that hillside, I think there were zealots and tax collectors absorbing what he was saying. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies, pray for people who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Part one, the world of Jesus, fractured and divided. Part two of our conversation, cue Boston 1976, more than a feeling. Look it up. Because the question is, Jeff, I've never gotten this. How can an emotion be commanded? How can you command me to feel something? I'm feeling something is not an act of the will. No. When Jesus says, love your enemy, he's talking about more than a feeling. He's fundamentally not talking about how love feels, but how love behaves. So the verse once again, Matthew chapter 5, 44, but I tell you, here on the hillside, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And this is so critical, because we often use love in terms of how we feel about someone or something. And just to be able to look at this thing here and say love, love feels and love behaves. This is far more, I believe, about how love behaves than how love feels. And this can be absolutely liberating. Because what it does, I think what Jesus is describing here about love your enemies is this. He's instructing us to be kind to people that are not necessarily kind to us. But whether you like them or not is beside the point. you can show kindness to someone you don't particularly care for in the moment. And this is a shift because we usually think, okay, love is a higher order of like. You like first and then you love. I like that restaurant. Oh, I love that restaurant. First, I just like her. And then I realized I was in love with her. Love is a higher order of like. I like Jeff's preaching. No, I love Aaron's preaching. What? Wait a minute. Okay, so it's like, and Jesus says, no. The kind of love he's calling us, it's like it bypasses like. Because it's not about fundamentally how I feel, it's about what love does, how love behaves. I think a great way to think about this, move away from the Sermon on the Mount for a minute, and you have the Apostle Paul who's writing to a group of Jesus followers in the city of Corinth, and they had huge issues about being divided and fractured as a Jesus community, and then Paul throws down this thing about how love behaves. Now, it's possible that you've heard this read at a wedding. It's that section that goes, love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, love never fails. Oh. This is not about being in love. It's how love behaves. And it is a section of scripture that is read at the wedding and forgotten in the marriage. So just three of those things, just these ones right here. Love is patient, love is kind, love keeps no record of wrongs. It's how love behaves. It's behaving. It's just first, let's just talk family here. It's behaving in a family with a patient kindness. A patient kindness. Love is patient, love is kind. It's how love behaves. Whether or not you're feeling warm and fuzzy in that moment or not. And then that love keeps no record of wrongs. Let me give you something here. I think whenever you find yourself in a family argument and something boils up inside of you and you're looking back and you go, and you did that, and you did that, and you did that, and you did that. What happens when that becomes our habit? What happens is that an argument about anything becomes an argument about everything. And this is why often evenings unravel. If there can be a difference of opinion and have an argument, and yet it's a patient argument and a kind argument, and I don't have to drudge up everything from the past, and the argument about this is only an argument about this, an argument about something, not an argument about everything, and if I'm patient and if I'm kind and that's how I'm behaving, it lowers the entire temperature. I'm telling you, some of us, this is why, you're just going, okay, this is why I was here today. Jeff, that's exactly what we do. An argument about anything becomes an argument about everything. That's not how love behaves. Listen, some of you are thinking their marriage might be out there somewhere in the future. Can I say just something about expectations? In good marriages, good, solid marriages, couples may fall in and out of love any number of times. Well, I just don't love him right now. So? You think, well, then I shouldn't treat him well, because if I'm not feeling it, I shouldn't treat him. Well, no. It's the reverse. Behave first, feel second. Often, your warm emotions will follow a tender kindness toward the other person, even if you're not feeling it. When Jesus said, love your enemies, those who are agitating you, those with whom you are in conflict, he's saying, can you show a tender kindness even when you're not receiving it? In fact, it has less to do with how you feel and more to do with how love behaves. This is how love behaves. So let's move away from family. up. Let's just move to one work example. Let's just take a restaurant, all right, just as a sample. I would have a server that would say, oh, Jeff, this being kind to people who are not kind to you, I do that every day in dealing with customers. Some of them are super gracious and kind, and some of them are obnoxious, and I just do my best to bring kindness to them, whether I'm receiving kindness back. Well, of course, they tip. But what happens in the back of the house? You know, the back of the house, where there's a cook who has a terminal case of grumpy, where there's an assistant manager that you never cared for, and there is a dishwasher who has sketchy punctuality, and you think there might be some other issues that make that punctuality surface, and you're just fuming because, you know, my job is to serve the hamburger and french fries, not to race around finding enough plates on which to put the hamburger and french fries. See, there you have it. How does love behave? What's it like to go through that swinging door to the back of the house and say, this is apparently what Jesus is calling me to? Being kind to people who have not necessarily been kind to me. No, it's not how love feels, it's how love behaves. Because I'm not particularly drawn to her, to him, or to him. If we were not working together, I'm not sure we would ever hang out. How do I bring a kindness to these relationships? You go, this is Jeff, this is tough, loving people who are not kind to you. It's tougher. Jesus' second command, and pray for those who persecute you. You gotta be kidding me. When they're really unkind to you, listen, pray for them. I'm going to give you a minute here to actually do this. I mean, it's 4 years ago, doing some teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and I came across this guy. I said, give them a homework assignment that week to pray for someone that's really not kind at all in their world. And then I thought, no, Jeff, don't give them a homework assignment. Make them do it in the room. So here we go. It was something like this. Please bless today. Please bless, insert name. Today, in some unexpected way. Can I ask you to do that, like right here and now? What was the list? Annoyance, irritation, conflict, someone who is making life more complicated than it needs to be. Right here, right now, take 30 seconds. Think of the face, think of the name. 8 words. 10 if you add the words, Dear Lord. 11 with Amen. Dear Lord, please bless today in some unexpected way. Don't put this on a pile of good intentions to do later. Just right now, dear Lord, please bless today in some unexpected way. Because then the power of prayer will change them. Maybe. Maybe not. It changes me. It can change you. Listen, bitter resentment grows, taking over parts of our heart that have nothing to do with that person or that problem. Praying for people who rub you the wrong way can be one of the tools God uses to prevent resentment from taking over the best corners of your heart. You do not want to give over the best corners of your heart to seething resentment. I believe that praying for people that do not have your interest in mind is one of the ways that protects the heart from bitter resentment occupying the better corners of your heart. And I just assume that as Jesus is there on the hillside, let me give a second for that to sink in. I don't know if it will change them. I know that it can change you. It may, praying for someone out to get you may be one of the key tools that God uses to reshape your heart and to rescue your heart. But there on the hillside, I'm just imagining there's a zealot sitting over there, and he's looking over and he sees the tax collector that he hates, and I'm just imagining him going, yeah, not doing it. Yeah, thanks, but no thanks. Yeah, not love those, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Ain't gonna happen, not gonna do it. Why? I understand what Jesus is calling me to do. Why? Why? Why does this matter to him? Why is it important to Jesus, and why should I take him seriously? Part three of the conversation is family resemblance. Family resemblance meaning this: never do you look more like your Heavenly Father than when you are kind to someone who isn't. Family resemblance. It's this family dynamic that Jesus picks up on in verse 45, where Jesus says, that you may be, and what expression does he use there? That you may be children of your what? Of your Father in heaven. What he's saying here is that when you are kind to someone who isn't kind to you, you're looking a whole lot like Dad. You're beginning to reflect the mercy of God through your mercy. It's family resemblance. And then Jesus does something very, I think, is creative here in giving people an actual image to think about. And the image that he now draws upon is an image of two properties, like side by side. Imagine, this is how we want things to go. There is the property, the field, the agricultural investment of a really good guy. Loves people, serves his community, tells the truth, and God sends rain and sunshine on that field. But the dude immediately next door, he's angry, he's embittered, he lies about everything to everyone all the time. And because of that, his property looks like a desert wasteland. And Jesus goes, you know, crazy thing, it doesn't usually end up like that. There's something about the sunshine and the rainfall that covers all the fields in the area, whether from a good person or not a good person. You see, there's something what Jesus is pointing to is it's kind of like there's this universal common mercy that God sends on people regardless of their behavior. So Jesus says this. He says, it looks a whole lot more like this. Feels a whole lot more like this. And this is the way he verbalizes it there in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this. He says, he, God, causes his sun, the sunshine, to rise on what kinds of people? What kinds? Help me here. The evil and the good, and then sends rain on what? Two kinds of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. He said there's just something crazy about the mercy of God that gives life-giving sunshine and life-giving rain to a whole area. What Jesus is describing is this: God treats people better than they deserve. Be like that. Family resemblance. Treat people better than they deserve. So some years back, I coined this phrase. It's memorable. I think it's important to use, important to remember, and it's this term right here. It doesn't rain in squares. Can you say that out loud with me? Just give it a shot here. Ready? It doesn't rain in squares. There's something about God's mercy that treats people better than they deserve to be treated, and I get to reflect that mercy in my life by treating people better than they deserve to be treated. So who needs to remember that? It doesn't rain in squares. I'll tell you who. It's the server that is going from the front of the house to the back of the house, and there is the swinging door, and on the other side is a cook who has a terminal case of grumpy, and an assistant manager that she's never liked, and a dishwasher. Oh, so you decided to show up today, okay? And as she walks through the door, she just needs to repeat to herself, it doesn't rain in squares. Say it with me again, will you? Just please, ready? It doesn't rain in squares. What this saying is it's a commitment to treat people better than they deserve to be treated. It doesn't rain in squares. Who needs to remember that? You're pulling into a family event, and you look over, and there is Uncle Ralph's car over there. There's still time to turn around. It doesn't rain. As you walk up the driveway, as you walk down the sidewalk, as you open the door and come in, as you look for a corner that Uncle Ralph is not in, It doesn't rain in squares. Uncle Ralph, how's Aunt Rita? Ah, I'm sorry to hear that. Would you like an iced tea? Can I get you a second iced tea? At least it'll get you to the kitchen for a few moments. It doesn't rain in squares. You're treating someone better than they deserve. If someone irritates you, someone makes life more complicated than it needs to be, it doesn't rain in squares. The person that needs to remember that is the person who is looking for their running clothes and cannot find them. It doesn't rain in squares. What Jesus is saying here is this: never do you more reflect your Heavenly Father than when you are kind to someone who isn't being kind to you. It's family resemblance. If you really need to pull this off, if you really want to pull this off, my advice to you and my counsel to you is this: you need to experience God's mercy before you try to give it away. See, it's this right here, two words. It's experience and then reflect. We're right back to the gospel here. The gospel: I am more messed up than I can possibly imagine, and I am more loved than I will ever know. Jesus came for me. Jesus died for me to pay off my debts. I can be a jerk at times, and God's sunshine and God's rain lands in the field of my life. Experience his mercy for you. This, my friends, is why self-righteousness and self-superiority is so lethal. Because if we don't need God's mercy, it's highly unlikely that we're going to cut anybody else any slack. Experience his mercy first and then reflect it. When it comes to loving an enemy, to treating someone well who is inconveniencing your life, the humble posture of a mercy receiver, what I'm trying to say is that some of you are in desperate need of a mercy encounter with God. More messed up than I can imagine, more love than I will ever know, and that is the foundation for giving mercy to others. Simple prayer is this prayer right here. It's powerful. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's not just the grime out there. It's the grime in here. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when you begin to experience his mercy, it gives you a posture and a position and a foundation to be able to give mercy to some other people. But acknowledge something with me. This isn't normal behavior. Jeff, that ain't normal. Treating people like they deserve to be treated, that's normal. Part four. Radically abnormal. Jesus is calling the hill, his followers, his disciples, his students, to something who is radically abnormal. And he just calls this out, and he does it by asking four questions. And I wonder if he paused after each of these questions. So join me on the hill. You're there. He's just done this love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you thing. And then he's about to interrogate the hillside. Four questions. Questions number one and two. If you love those who love you, listen, if you're just kind to the people who are kind to you, what reward do you think you're going to get? I mean, that's not the rewarded life. And then he goes right down the hill in Capernaum, there is a tax collection booth. Even the tax collector sitting down there at the tax collection booth collecting your unfair taxes, even that dude is kind to the people who are kind to him. Are not even tax collectors doing that? That's normal. Two more questions. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Pharisees, greeting and blessing Pharisees. Herodians, greeting and blessing Herodians. Sadducees, greeting and blessing Sadducees. Zealots, greeting and blessing zealots. He said, if you greet only your own people, he said, that's what everybody does. That's normal. Don't even the pagans do that? Even Roman soldiers call out, hey man, how you doing? Greet each other. He says, what? Listen, that's normal. Normal isn't fixing it. Normal isn't repairing the damage. Normal isn't mending broken relationships. Jesus saying, I want to establish something here, a family and a community that's radically abnormal, radically above the normal. We started with a kind of a breakdown of the various factions and divisions in Jesus' day, it looked kind of like this. I got a question. Which one of those groups? Which one of those groups did Jesus invite into the company of Christ? Which one of those groups did Jesus use as the basis for the posse that he was building around himself? Which one of those groups? There's a guy who's a Pharisee. His name's Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He's a rule keeper. Jesus looks at Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and says, unless you're born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Born again. Nicodemus isn't about more rules. This is about getting a new heart. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. A flock of women are following Jesus around as this tour of Galilee, and they are using their personal funds to fund this Jesus tour. And in Luke 8, you're given some of their names. Mary Magdalene, a woman by the name of Susanna. And then another woman is described. Her name is Joanna. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Is Joanna a Herodian? Certainly, her husband is using his time, effort, and talent to pour himself into the estate of Herod Antipas. Was a Herodian following Jesus around? And then Jesus calls 12 disciples. 12. Narrows this massive group down to 12 that he will make apostles, ones that he sends out. These apostles were affiliated with different groups before they start hanging out with Jesus. And we're not told how they were all affiliated, but in Matthew chapter 10, just a couple pages after the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's list of the 12 disciples, two of them are marked by their affiliations. These two here, Simon the Zealot and Matthew the... Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. And so it looked something like this right here. Pharisees, zealots, tax collectors, Herodians invited into the company of Christ, making up his entourage. Were there Essenes and Sadducees? I don't know of any by name, but they received the invitation too. What should be remarkable to me isn't that Jesus extended an invitation to Pharisees and zealots and tax collectors and Herodians. What should be remarkable to me is that Jesus extended an invitation to me. And I sit there on the hill, and I hear him say, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now he, from his mercy, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jeff, if you just love people who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even people with no God view, the pagans do that. And he wanted to be taken seriously. This is the community that he desired to form. This is the family that he desired to build. It's a new way to be human. And the foundation is his mercy for you. Your family needs this. Your extended family needs this. Your church family needs this. Your company needs this. Our city needs this. These individuals who will take Jesus seriously in this matter of extending kindness when you do not feel kindness in return. I don't know how this changes the world. I do know that it changes me. It begins to reflect the mercy I have received and then gets reflected outward to others.